Pray. Father, we do believe you are holy, and we want to see you in your word when you return, and we just want to obey your truth. Help us to do so as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are, I'm sure, familiar with the old phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play. I am allergic to cats. I'm obviously not allergic to squirrels because they're all over our property. Only one made it in our walls. It's not that I don't like mice, but I don't like their droppings. But what's interesting about that phrase is it is essentially the way we live the Christian life. When the cat's away, the mice will play. So much so that I almost entitled the sermon that very thing, but then I thought, you know what? I don't want to liken our Lord and Savior to a cat. But in all seriousness, that is how we treat him. When we think of the kingdom of God, when we reflect on how we engage his kingdom, we have essentially boiled down our relationship to his rule as, if he's not here, I can live how I want. Throughout church history, and I've said this over and over and over, I have used different terms, but the idea of legalism on one side, antinomianism or lawlessness on the other, has been a battleground throughout church history, because the tension of receiving the gospel by faith alone, not of works, and then subsequently recognizing, and we're looking at 1 John in our Sunday school class, that we are, one, not going to be perfect, but we're also, as believers, not going to walk or practice sin. That tension is hard for our modern minds. But this, so we tend to pendulum swing. In the early 1900s, the late 1800s, there was this movement called the Keswick Conferences in England that had a lot of good things to say, but their biggest weakness was to say that the Christian not walking with the Lord is simply not living the normal Christian life. And that carried on into the last century, where people constantly looked for excuses to allow for professing Christians to live in sin, and it simply is that you are not living up and getting all the blessing. It's a very historic context that has brought forth some of those teachings. And so we have encouraged and freed people contrary to all of the scriptures that talk about walking in the truth, practicing the truth. 1 John, a great book that really lays this out for us. And what's happened is we have treated the kingdom as such that while the king is away, if we choose not to live for him until he returns, all that it means is that we don't get rewards in heaven. Or all that it means is that we haven't received the blessings of this life. And we think, well, if that's all it is, I'd rather just have my fun now and live for Christ in eternity. Wrong. Wrong. Do you guys remember, when I said wrong, do you guys remember the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You guys see that? The original one, the Johnny Depp one, was a little weird. But I'll never forget, it was based on a book. And at the end, before he comes around and says, Charlie wins, and I don't know why I like it, but he goes, wrong, wrong, you lose. Good day, sir. If we treat the kingdom as such, where we can do whatever we want, while Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, we lose, and we have missed the point. Luke chapter 19, 10 and following, verse 10 we talked last week as well, but we're going to cover it again, deals with this very notion of how we are to understand our role while we await our King's return. And if we understand the points of this passage, I believe it will shape completely how we live. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. The first point I believe this passage tells us or reveals to us is our current state. The kingdom of God, what its current phase is, and what humans' common expectations are. This is so important because we have missed a proper understanding of the kingdom, and it starts here. Verse 10. Remember, we read this last week. I do believe it is part of a transition. Every passage flows together in the scripture. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember last week, the story of Zacchaeus. This is what Christ did at his first coming. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, his people. His people. Verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. When you see that word appear, you often, if your mind flows to other passages, you may think of appearing, his appearing. We are waiting for his second coming, his appearing. And I want to make this clear, and this is actually done well by some of the early Grace Brethren. The rapture, his actual coming to earth and judgment, though they're different events, if you will, aspects, they're all part of his second coming. People got a little carried away by making the rapture too much of a separate event. It's all his coming. Just as a Jewish wedding in those days had various aspects to it, one event, in modern day weddings now, all sorts of events to it, it's still one big event, his coming. The word appearing signifies his coming. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, just after he says they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're going to reread verse 8 here in a moment. But notice what their expectation was. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We often look at this passage and say, or notice Jesus didn't say, no, the kingdom is never going to have anything to do with Israel. In fact, we see in Paul's words that all Israel will be saved, and I do believe that that literally means Israel. The Jews will come to know their Messiah. Fulfillment of various passages of the Old Testament. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a physical appearing of the kingdom. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but this is what you are to do now. Their expectation, as we look through the Gospels, was to have liberation. May think of liberation theology, which is tends to be a more liberal idea, but also finds certain facets in conservative Christianity. This idea that we are liberated physically from the shackles that may take us on this earth. Jews were expecting their own liberation from Rome, especially the zealots and the most diehard element of them. They were looking for physical blessing. They were looking for what was developing in their day and age, this idea of the Jewish golden age, where they took some of the Old Testament passages and went overboard on them. Over time, some believe that the grapes and the fruit in the kingdom would be like huge and all sorts of stuff. They were expecting physical blessing on earth. They were expecting liberation from oppression. They were expecting political righteousness. They were expecting their people to be defended. They were expecting all sorts of different things. And most importantly, they were expecting the prophecies of the millennial kingdom. Well, Revelation hadn't been written yet. Would they have all said 1,000 years? Perhaps, perhaps not. But the kingdom in its full physical form in Jerusalem to appear then. That was what their expectation was. And back in Luke 19, it says he spoke this parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He spoke it to correct their expectation. And he had just told them that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. They were looking for the king's physical rule and appearing, not just the spiritual. Jesus' mission was to seek and save that which was lost. When you look at the actions of the apostles in the book of Acts, and we're going to touch on this in our second point, you see that they understood that the mission of Christ's first coming and their subsequent mission was to go ye therefore and disciple all nations. They were to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The book of Acts shows that what was on their mind was not what the Jewish expectation was of the immediate appearing physically of the kingdom of God on earth. It was that Christ came, crucified for sinners, rose again, the gospel, and that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So what did the apostles do? Carry the mission of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost, which helps us to understand our second point, the kingdom of God, Jesus' current expectations, back in Luke 19. Verse 12, he says, therefore he said, a certain nobleman. Now, keep in mind as we read this, when Jesus gives a parable, not every detail is going to be exactly like God. We are not to press every detail too far. It is a parable. But we do see in this parable it to be an illustration of Jesus Christ. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I believe it is safe to say that Jesus has gone to a far country. You can't get much farther than heaven, right? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. And he is receiving the kingdom in its appearing form, in its glory form. And he will return just like this nobleman will return. Do you see the parallels? I think it's pretty straightforward. Jesus will return. This nobleman will return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Back Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Back in Luke 19, "Do business until I come." One of the most important businesses that you can do as a Christian is to spread the gospel and disciple, to be a witness. The Great Commission, make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Discipleship starts with sharing the gospel, and if someone gets saved, they are baptized and then grow in their faith. And you who are mature, hopefully, will help them grow in their faith. Discipleship can be in large settings. It can be in small settings. It can be one-on-one or 1 on 100. The Bible does not limit what discipleship looks like. We also see holiness in the Scripture as what we are called to do as part of our business. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage where it speaks of the rapture being caught up, the verses before that speak all about carrying yourself in holiness. So the Bible presents this idea that we are to be holy. We are to spread the gospel. We are to do his business, the King James says, "Occupy until I come." What's also interesting is that if you read Matthew 13, you see the wheat and the tares together. So you see professing and true believers growing up alongside one another. So back in this parable, look what it says. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." Here is your responsibility. Do your business. This is what I have entrusted to you. Do your business. Here is your life. Here is your resources. Here is everything you have. Do your business. But then there are also his citizens. I believe these represent the professing church, who hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." I believe, comparing this parable with other scripture, it's not about the money. Compare with a similar passage in Matthew, the parable of the talents. It's not good investment advice, though it may, in a roundabout way, be good investment advice. It's not about business. It is about using our very existence, our lives, for the glory of God in holiness, in discipleship, in spreading the gospel. Acts 1:8. It's not for you to know when the kingdom will be restored to Israel, but be my witnesses. And what do we read in the rest of the New Testament? Holiness, living for Christ, spreading his word, discipleship, being quiet and peaceable citizens, and showing a good testimony to the unbelieving world around us, worshiping together, occupy until I come. the kingdom of God, they had their expectations, but the current phase is Jesus Christ seeking and saving that which is lost. The kingdom of God, Jesus' current expectations, like in this parable, is for his people to do all for God's glory, but there are some citizens, quote unquote, who would say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Some, like these citizens not wanting the nobleman to come back and reign over them, some do not want Jesus to reign over them. And what's fascinating is that the kingdom of God is such that Jesus reveals the hearts of men and women. He does so now, and he will so at his coming, his return, and at his judgment. What do we read in Scripture? Many will say to him, Lord, we did this. We prophesied. We worked miracles. Depart from me, I never knew you. Hearts are and will be revealed. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom in its fullness, in its full glory, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. This is not saying that Jesus or the Father are such. This is this man's conclusion about the nobleman. And what does the nobleman say? Out of your mouth I will judge you, verse 22, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Again, let's not press it too far. Jesus does not do anything unholy. But if we do take this to Jesus, you could interpret it as, if I am this as you say, then why did you not do this? If I am who you say me to be, then why did you not put money in the bank, that at my coming I might at least have collected with interest? At least allow it to be saved. At least allow it to do something. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, he does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. It's kind of scary a little bit. Jesus is so loving and kind and gracious, more than we will ever know. We all deserve hell. We all deserve nothing because of our sin. But what has become the popular depiction of Jesus in order to compensate for the old legalism is to make Jesus just a really soft-hearted, nice guy. Well, the same Jesus says he's going to slay people in the killing them sense of the term. Back in Luke, earlier in Luke, chapter 12, Jesus shares similar teachings. And he says similar things. We went through this passage, 12:42. But listen to the words. And the Lord said, 12:42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Similar idea. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. It is the unbelieving world that is not expectant. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, remember that. And at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. His portion is with the unbelievers. That is speaking of an unbeliever. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Parable of the talents. And Jesus said in verse 12 of Matthew 25, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Some simply do not know the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Tells him he ought to have deposited his money. Tells them to take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Verse 29, for to everyone who has more will be given and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Later on in that passage, Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, those who are his children and those who aren't. Some look at a lot of details right around the time of Christ's coming on that, and the Jews and how they play into that. I don't want to get into that discussion. But you need to understand the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back in the 1900s, it became very popular amongst commentators to separate those passages and say some weeping and gnashing teeth is a place outside of Christ's coming kingdom, and they're still believers. If you read over and over and over and over, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is hell and hell alone. men played fast and loose with the scripture in their interpretations of that and took away the plain sense. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is eternal judgment. Jesus, sheep and the goats, just after that in Matthew 25, will reveal the hearts. You are not saved by what you do. We are saved by God's grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But don't buy into the lie that when the cat's away, the mice will play. You have been given a life. And though, like the parable of the sower, some will give tenfold, thirtyfold, a hundredfold, not all of you will have the same amount of fruit, but you have been given a life. You have been given the gospel to not just hold to yourself, but to spread his word, his truth, which is the only way by which men and women may be saved. You have been given a call, like the people in the parable in Luke 19, to occupy or do business till he comes. And you as a believer, though it won't all look the same, though it won't be all the same level, though some of you will produce much more fruit than I ever will, but we're not about comparison, you will do business until he comes. I can't determine how much you will do, nor can you about me, but you will. You will. And I say this, I tell you this, because it's not about me sitting here and judging you or you judging me. But when Jesus gave these parables, he was correcting their misunderstanding of focusing all on this external blessing that they were looking for, to help them understand what his real mission at this point in time of the kingdom was, to gather his children from all corners of the earth, Jew and Gentile together, and then lead them into a discipleship and growth. As he said, I will build my church. If they didn't understand what he was doing in his kingdom now, they would get distracted, and we see that in Acts chapter 1, of what their mission and their role was. Folks, our job is not to take on the so-called cultural mandate and change our world. You'll never see that in the New Testament. They just weren't doing it. They utilized their citizenship. Paul utilized his citizenship to get to Rome to preach the gospel. But you never see them trying to transform the world and make it look like the kingdom. In love, accompanied by good deeds and holiness. Holiness has got to be there. They went forth with love and care and concern, touching lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean they didn't do good deeds. In fact, they were holy men and women. This notion that we're arguing against proves that. But in their holiness, and in their obedience, and in their acts of love to one another, they discipled one another, and they spread the truth of God's word. Those who could care less and were playing their own games, whether it be sin or playing the games of the world, were understood to be those whom the Lord would reveal their true heart and motivation at his coming. That is why you do not see such men like Peter or the Apostle Paul playing games with the truth. They were bold and they were clear. Everything centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and there was no question when you read of their acts. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for sinners. He rose again. He is away. He is still spiritually reigning. In that parable, he was still their king. He just hadn't received the full glory of the kingdom. They just didn't want him to reign over him. He is still your king. But he is coming back. Maybe today. Amen? Maybe tomorrow? Maybe yesterday? We're all in trouble then. Nor would you. So we have to decide how we apply this passage as we await the Lord's return. I quoted you from 1 Thessalonians 4. Go back and read 1 Thessalonians 4. It's all about holiness before it gets to the Lord's return. How do you apply it? Live your life for Jesus. Don't live in sin. Don't live for yourself. Don't try and accumulate all the world's accolades, whether it's wealth, money, and everything else. It's not wrong to be rich, but whatever you have, use it for God's glory. Don't live for your own pride. Live for the Lord. How do we apply it? Well, we have been given the Great Commission. We are to go and make disciples. That means sharing the gospel. Not everyone is going to be an evangelist, but we all should share. That means in love, discipling those who do become saved. That means being a good testimony. Peter speaks of shutting down the mouths of those in the world by our good deeds. It's part of the holiness thing. So we disciple, we get the gospel out. Okay? Holiness, gospel, and discipleship. And thirdly, I'm going to say worship. Worship. And one critical piece of worship is the communion service, and specifically the bread and the cup. And I want to talk about the bread and the cup for a moment. And in a few moments, we're actually going to sing a final song, and then we're going to partake of the bread and the cup. For those of you who have the diehard brethren blood in your body, don't worry, we are not abandoning the threefold communion service, okay? We just are okay in the last couple of years to do bread and the cup services too, right? Maybe not. Maybe I'm not right. I believe it's okay. The other thing I want to say is, as I plan this a little bit later, on a pragmatic sense, the bags of bread and juice may not be to everyone's liking. And we're not saying we're going to do that all the time. It just worked for today. But having said that, we are going to do the bread and the cup. Grace Brethren usually don't call it the full communion because we do threefold communion, but today we are going to celebrate bread and cup. And something's interesting about this service. Verse 26 says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You eat the bread and drink the cup. Whether you do it just bread and cup, like we're going to do here in a little bit, or you do the full threefold with the love feast and the foot washing, you do it, and you do it by proclaiming his death, which saved us. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, don't wait another moment. He is the only way to heaven, no other religion, no other name by which men and women may be saved. You proclaim his death, of which he came to seek and save that which was lost, until he comes in his kingdom. So the communion, or specifically the bread and the cup, connects his first and second coming. When we do the full threefold communion, we reveal how each element of the threefold typifies the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, king, who saved us, who is sanctifying us ongoing, and who will return and glorify us. But we do this until he comes. But then it says this, and this is where you get the holiness part. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." He then deals with the sectarianism and division that was so prevalent in the Corinthian church. In a moment, we are going to sing a song, and then we are going to have the bread and the cup. During this last song, that is an opportunity for you to confess to the Lord any unconfessed sin. It is an opportunity for you to go to a brother or sister in whom you have sinned and make things right. Y'all have cell phones, so it's that easy, right? Can't have excuses. Well, I can't find them. Well, go back in the hallway and get on the phone. Make things right so that you may participate of the bread and the cup, and also so you may not experience the discipline of the Lord. We don't understand holiness. If you guys are reading through the Bible in the two-year plan, if you're on year one, then you read in 2 Samuel about the touching of the ark. Any of you read that? That was like yesterday, I think. Seems so mean of God that he would strike him dead. Best of intentions, Uzzah, I believe was his name. But he diminished the holiness of the Lord. We don't call the shots. It is the same as saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." It seems so strict and mean that we are chastened by the Lord if we don't discern the Lord's body. We only think that because we live in the year 2021 and we do not understand the holiness of the Lord and we don't understand our role in his kingdom. We do not partake of the bread and the cup, not as in a judgmental attitude. You don't take it. We don't take it without being right before the Lord. Not perfect. You will never be perfect. But coming to him, not in division with your fellow men and women, not in sin, but in confession and in worship, recognizing that that time of celebrating his bread and cup demands that we live in a consistent fashion as we proclaim the Lord's death, which saved us until he comes. When we sing this last song, take that as an opportunity to make things right with the Lord, or allow Him to have you make things right with Him, and to make things right with others. After the song, remember holiness, gospel and discipleship, worship and the Lord's Supper. After the song, we will participate in the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we honor you with our lips. We honor you with our knowledge and with your truth. As we sing and as we participate in your bread and cup, guide us, direct us to any unconfessed sin and to anyone that we need to make things right with, because we understand the holiness that we are to live, which is provided only by you and by your death, burial, and resurrection. We take you serious. We are not like those citizens who do not want you to reign over us. In Jesus' name, amen.